We've been looking at six words that summarize the Anabaptist worldview. First is brotherhood, submission, separation, sacrificial love, and we're now ready for the last two. The fifth word is, before I tell you, a quote. You can get your thinking straight, I heard a minister say, or you're living right, but not both. He went on to say, the gospel is about getting your thinking straight. Do you agree? You can get your thinking straight or you're living right, but not both. And he says the gospel, being a Christian, is about getting your thinking straight. Well, let's think about that for a moment. Which is more fundamental, obeying Jesus or understanding Jesus? Is it being committed or being comprehending? Commitment, comprehension. Which is more fundamental? I'm not asking which is right and which is wrong. I'm saying which is more basic of the two. Is it orthopraxy or orthodoxy? Now, orthopraxy is not a term we use a lot, but it just means right practice, right living, right practice. Orthopraxy, orthodoxy. The orthos means right, the dox is thinking or belief, so right beliefs, right thinking. Well, which is more basic, orthopraxy or orthodoxy? The heart or the mind? We're creatures that have both. We think, we commit. Which is more at the heart of us? Is it more important to live well or to think well? Who should be more honored, the saint or the scholar? Which is first, living or thinking? And this little exercise points us to a fifth emphasis of Anabaptism. Anabaptists emphasize living. Points to verses like John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we notice that it doesn't say, if you love me, you will think correct thoughts about me. Although that's true too. Two of my favorite quotes from Anabaptists come along this line. First from Hans Dink. For whoever thinks he belongs to Christ must walk the way that Christ walked. And then from Minna Simons, for true evangelical faith cannot lay dormant, but manifests itself in all righteousness and works of love. It clothes the naked, feeds the hungry, consoles the afflicted, shelters the miserable, aids and consoles all the oppressed, returns good for evil, serves those that injure it, prays for those that persecute it. Anabaptists emphasize living. Anabaptists would agree with Soren Kierkegaard when he writes, although the scribes could explain where the Messiah would be born, they remain quite unperturbed in Jerusalem. They did not accompany the wise men to seek him. Similarly, we may be able to explain every article of our faith, yet remain spiritually motionless. The power that moved heaven and earth leaves us completely unmoved. What a contrast. The three kings had only a rumor to go by, but it spurred them to set out on a long, hard journey. The scribes, the scholars, meanwhile, were much better informed, much better versed. They had sat and studied the scripture for years, like so many college professors, but it didn't make any difference. Who had the more truth? Those who followed a rumor or those who remained sitting, satisfied with all of their knowledge? Don't tell me, show me, is a line that we use sometimes that reflects this emphasis. You might also hear Anabaptists saying things like, the proof is in the pudding. Anabaptists emphasize living. And someone has observed, and I find this fascinating, They've observed that while Protestants learn to live by thinking, Anabaptists learn to think by living. Daily, ordinary obedience evidences and shapes our love for God. That's what I mean by an emphasis on living. That just daily, ordinary obedience, saying yes to Jesus and what He's calling us to, that shows that we love God. It also cultivates and grows love for God in us. So Anabaptists emphasize living, and one of the ways that this emphasis has translated into a practice for us is working together as families, working together in the church community. Historically, Anabaptists have been deeply connected to the land. And that gave us a lot of opportunities for shared work. And it's in these daily rhythms of working together, of living, that the fabric of faithfulness to God is woven. This is where I learned what it means to follow Christ in life, is just living and working with my dad and my brothers. Pulling weeds in a cornfield, or shelling peas, taking care of the animals, talking to salesmen. As I watched my dad and my older brothers, it called me to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Working together. Living. I remember we lived on a dairy farm, and I remember getting, there was numerous opportunities to get the cows in. And for whatever reason, that seemed, particularly when we had some wild cows, it was a chance, or it was a time when Dad would get just a bit more tense. And, you know, he would tell us, now you need to be here and you need to be here and this is where we're planning to take them. And on one occasion, things just were not going well. And he kept giving new instructions, and finally, one of the cows just broke out and ran off, and that brought a whole lot more work. And Dad lashed out in anger and really told some of us off and what we should have been doing and how we should have been doing it. And then a few hours later, Dad comes around to us and says, "Boys," he said, "you know, I need to talk about what happened here a couple hours ago." He said, "I responded in a way that was not right. And I'm sorry. Sorry for the way I talked to you. Sorry for my anger. And I'm asking the Lord to keep working that out of me." Many years later, I found out that Dad's dad had really struggled with anger. And this was something that Dad wanted to... He didn't want to follow in what he had seen modeled, and the way he was working against that was just to confess it as it happened, just to let us know that this was wrong and it was a problem. It's in those daily, ordinary experiences that we come to understand what it means to love God, to follow God. Working together. Well, what practices? So that was more a picture, maybe, of what I mean by daily ordinary obedience evidencing and shaping our love for God. But what practices cultivate this emphasis? I want to give one. And it's the practice of eating a meal together as families. For many Anabaptists, the kitchen table or the dining room table is the iconic meeting place. More than the sanctuary, it's the kitchen table. There's a lot that is taught, a lot that is caught, a lot that is formed through this practice of eating together. And while it seems like this might be changing a bit, that it's not, and maybe, you know, eating a lot of meals together doesn't fit our lifestyles today since we've moved away from the farm more. But I'm convinced it's worth protecting. And we saw the value in our family as we just made sure that at least one of those meals, and we tried to have two meals a day when we'd sit down as a family, interact, talk, share, think together about the important events of the day, discussing the latest news, working through that tough issue that was maybe bugging somewhere there around the table, just being together. By that, we're demonstrating the importance of living our faith, not just being something theoretical like our brother prayed, something we're living in that daily, ordinary experience. So Anabaptists emphasize living. One of the classes that I took in college was a course called Evangelism Explosion. And as part of that class, we learned a 30-minute presentation of the gospel. And the 30-minute, it was a memorized, we knew exactly what we were going to say. But it began with two diagnostic questions. And I forget the one, but the second question was this. Suppose that you were to die today and stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Okay, now that was the what we were being trained to do is to walk down the street, go up to a house, knock on the door, and when the person comes, we'd make small talk for a little bit, and that wasn't part of the memorized presentation, that preceded it. But then to move us into this 30-minute presentation, we'd use that question. If you were to die today and stand before God, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now, we were trained to listen carefully to the response. And there was one correct answer. And if the person at the door could give you the correct answer, then you were supposed to make a little bit more small talk and then say goodbye and go to the next door. Because what you were doing, you were looking for someone who couldn't give you the correct answer. And then that was a signal that you were to launch in to your 30 minutes. Now, what we were told is that depending on how the person would answer the question, you could determine whether they were saved or not. That's a fascinating claim, that we can determine whether someone is saved by whether they know how to answer a particular question. The claim, by the way, the right answer was this. You would tell the Lord, the reason that you should let me into your heaven is because I am trusting in Jesus Christ. Now that's a good answer. The claim that I'm trusting in Christ for my salvation was assumed to mean the same as actually trusting in Jesus. But is it? Is just saying I trust the same as trusting? Anabaptists would say that it's possible to say those words, to know the correct answer, without actually trusting Jesus. And that a person might be trusting Jesus without being able to give exactly the answer that way. Anabaptists are most impressed by a life that demonstrates trust in Christ. Anabaptists emphasize living. So in contrast to the evangelism explosion story, there's a story that's often told of the Dunkard brethren that was walking the streets of his Pennsylvania town. And a young man comes to him. He'd probably taken evangelism explosion, not sure. but comes to him and he says, "Sir, are you saved?" And the dunkard man, he thought about that a little bit. He didn't say anything. He just thought. And then he pulls out a piece of paper from his pocket. And he writes some things down on it. And he hands that to this stranger. And he says, Here are the names and the addresses of my family, my neighbors, and the people that I do business with. Ask them if they think I'm saved. I could tell you anything." Anabaptists emphasize living. Now, a few cautions. The first is formalism. That's a fancy name that can be reduced to the word form. Form. When we emphasize living, it is easy to fall into this problem where we reduce following Jesus to certain behaviors that form a shell with no life in it. That's formalism. We're a form, but no life. Now, that's not what I mean when I say that Anabaptists emphasize living. But folks, it can become that pretty easily. Living can be reduced to doing. But living is much more than doing. Living is being as well as doing. It's who we are that comes out in the way we live. I really like what Yaroslav Pelikan had to say about tradition. Because you see, we can think that a way of life, we can talk about that as a tradition sometimes. And tradition can start getting a bad name because we say, tradition is just doing things because of the way people have always done them. But Pelikan had this to say. He says, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead." Oh, and that's a good thing. See, the dead, the people who've gone before us, have had a living, passionate faith. And tradition is the living expression today of that faith from those who have died. While, now he gives us a new word to talk about the thing we don't like and that we shouldn't like. So tradition is the living faith of the dead, while traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And in our enthusiasm for a life of following Jesus, let's be careful that we don't substitute a shell of life for the reality. We don't want to have a dead faith. I mentioned the other night about our neighbors at Columbia Bible College, Frank and Linda Harrogrove, and some of our interaction with them. A number of years after our experience at Columbia, they were visiting us. They became missionaries to Indonesia, and just really, really appreciated and respected them very much. But there's two. I just another example or a story popped in my head about them that I'll go ahead and slide in here as well. I told you that we would go to their church sometimes, and they'd come to our church some, and so we really got to know each other's groups a fair amount. And one day when we were talking, I just mentioned to Frank and Linda, I said, "I love the preaching at your church. It's just really, really good. It's solid," and so on. And Linda's response to me was this. She said, "Well, you have a choice, Stephen. You can have good preaching on Monday, or you can have good living on, or excuse me, you can have good preaching on Sunday, or you can have good living on Monday through Saturday. Take your pick." Now, hopefully that's a false dichotomy there, that we can have both. But in her mind, they had some good preaching, but what she was seeing in an Anabaptist circles was an insistence on living it, and Monday through Saturday. But the story I intended to tell had to do with when they came to visit us after being in Indonesia for several years. And we spent some time together as a family, And that evening, when we generally have our family time, Frank said, Stephen, he said, I'd really like just to take some time and pray a prayer of blessing for you and your family. And would that be okay? Well, of course that's okay. And so he started praying, and his prayer was very memorable for me. He began by saying, Lord, I'm grateful, so grateful for the heritage of godliness that you've given to Stephen and Cynthia. And he said, I can see how that heritage has brought strength and stability to them and their family. And of course, at this point, I'm feeling really good and warm over this prayer of blessing. But then he changes and he said, Lord, I ask that you would protect them from the coldness and the self-satisfaction that this can harden into. And that's the caution for us. A second caution is humanism. Whenever we see an ism, we look for that root word and to see what is receiving too much attention. And in this case, it's the human. There is something about Anabaptists that makes us vulnerable to putting too much confidence in man's ability to live well. The Mennonite emphasis on practical Christian discipleship is a good thing. And it's admirable. But behind all this attention on putting our faith into action is a dangerous assumption that Christians can actually live up to the standard of Christ. Am I just undoing everything we've said so far? See, there's something about our emphasis on living that can cause us to place confidence in our ability to live that way. We need to be constantly called back to the power to live the way Christ wants us to live is because of His grace at work in our lives. And so humanism is thinking of ourselves higher than we ought, and becoming impressed with our ability to live a certain lifestyle in a certain way, rather than just constantly coming back to Jesus as the source of all that might be good in our lives. And then a third caution here in this realm is anti-intellectualism, where thinking is seen as a barrier to true spirituality. Now, at the beginning, I set up this tension between thinking and living. And I said that Anabaptists emphasize living. But a danger for us then is to start thinking that thinking is unnecessary or is antagonistic to living. And as a people, we can tend to be anti-life of the mind. We can disparage people or an effort to learn and to think carefully, to work hard at understanding well. And this has done a disservice to us as a people. If we are not able to articulate our understandings, our theology, our beliefs, then we're going to be sitting ducks for those people who can articulate their beliefs. And so we would do well to regain an appropriate emphasis on the life of the mind. That doesn't mean we become people who are more impressed with merely thinking over living. That's an appropriate emphasis. Living is an appropriate emphasis, but it is inappropriate to divorce that living from thinking. So we could talk about living as a first thing, and thinking as a necessary second thing that must serve our living and being. I said the other night that I'm a convinced Anabaptist because it's intellectually credible. But it did take an evangelical college to help me see that. And it's one of the reasons that I'm at Faith Builders, is that I want to be a part of helping to convince the next generation that there is something true about the Anabaptist understanding of the Scriptures and the Anabaptist worldview. So, in closing, just remind us that we now have five of our six words. Brotherhood, living, submission, separation, and sacrificial love as helping us understand the contours of the Anabaptist worldview. Two quotes yet, both from non-Mennonites. St. Augustine, "Now whosoever supposes that he can know truth while he is still living iniquitously is an error." That agrees very well with our emphasis on living. And then from John Henry Newman, "Obedience to the light we possess is the way to gain more light. Till we aim at complete, unreserved obedience in all things, we're not really Christians at all." Let's take a break. It is 2 o'clock. Let's see. Did you say we should take a little shorter? 5 after, we'll start again. Okay, you are dismissed. Matthew 16:24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Who is a follower of Jesus? One of the most compelling stories from Anabaptist history comes to us from the Hutterian Chronicle. And I'd like to tell that story. It's a story that's centered in Zurich, Switzerland in 1525. So almost 500 years ago. The players in this story are Ulrich Zwingli, pastor of that church that you see there, the Great Munster. It's still there to visit today. There's Conrad Grebel, a young, rich, noble, well-educated man who lived a rowdy life before committing his life to Jesus and beginning to study with Zwingli. There's Felix Mons, also well-educated, but from a much more simple home. He was a friend of Conrad, also joined as one of the students of Zwingli. And there was George Blaurock, a Roman Catholic priest, who after his conversion to Christ also joined this group of men who were studying Hebrew and Greek, studying the Scriptures, studying the classics. And as these men spent time together thinking about what it meant to follow Jesus, they realized that infant baptism was not called for by the Scriptures. It was not something that following Christ demanded. In fact, they began to realize that baptism was to be a response of people who had made a passionate commitment to follow Christ, and that couldn't be done by infants. And so as they studied the Scriptures, as they talked, they began to realize that to follow Jesus meant that they would need to separate themselves from the Catholic Church. Now, Zwingli refused to go along with his students on this. And he said, "Okay, guys, let's take our time. We need to follow what the rulers of Zurich are saying, the political rulers. We can't get too far ahead of them, because if we do, we'll lose our lives. And so let's just let what they say go." Whereas the students, Grebel and Blaurock and Mons and others, said, "How is it that we can follow these men rather than following Christ. And so, on this street, not this house, but right here in this area, is where Felix Mons lived. And one evening, these three men, as well as a number of others, were meeting together. And we read in the Hutterian Chronicle what took place at that meeting. One day, when they were meeting, fear came over them and struck their hearts. They fell on their knees before the Almighty God in heaven and called upon Him who knows all hearts. They prayed that God grant it to them to do His divine will and that He might have mercy on them. Neither flesh and blood nor human wisdom compelled them. They were well aware of what they would have to suffer for this. And after the prayer, George Blaurock stood up and asked Conrad Grebel in the name of God to baptize him with true Christian baptism on his faith and recognition of the truth. And with this request, he knelt down and Conrad baptized him, since at that time there was no appointed servant of the word. Then the others in their turn asked George to baptize them, which he did. And so, in great fear of God, together they surrendered themselves to the Lord. They confirmed one another for the service of God, of the gospel, and began to teach the faith and to keep it. This was the beginning of separation from the world and its evil ways. Why was adult baptism such a big deal to these folks? I could never, it took me quite a while as I was wrestling with why I was a Mennonite, why I was Anabaptist, and as I was reading some of these stories and saying, why was this such an important thing? And is it really that important? And it was when I began to realize what this meant for them that the importance grabbed me. I began to realize that what they understood is that following Christ involves a personal commitment. But I just want to hang in the word personal for a moment. Following Christ is a personal decision. We've talked a lot about community, about brotherhood here, about the church. But at the core of an Anabaptist understanding is that following Christ is something that has to be decided by every person. It's a personal decision. No one can do it for me. And that's what adult baptism was signifying for these people. That it's personal. Also, that it's voluntary. You can't force a person to make this commitment. You can invite it. You can make it attractive. But it has to be voluntary. The person themselves has to decide. And so you have to be old enough to be able to make that kind of voluntary decision. Following Christ involves a passionate commitment. This is not just a commitment of that, yes, I believe Jesus is God. No. This is heartfelt. It's pervasive. It's all of who I am making this commitment. So it's personal, it's voluntary, it's passionate, it's radical. And by radical, we mean it's out of sync with what most people, the kind of commitments most people are making. It's adult. That is, it's made with an understanding of the implications. These folks knew that making the decision to follow Christ could very likely result in their death. There's understanding of what the implications are when we commit ourselves to Christ. So that's what this adult baptism signified for them. Following Jesus is personal, voluntary, passionate, radical, adult. Surrender to God. Anabaptists. So what's the word we could give here? What's the D word that speak of this kind of wholehearted surrender to Christ? Anabaptist, I'm going to suggest, emphasize devotion. And by devotion, I mean passionately held and lived beliefs. Who's a follower of Jesus? A follower of Jesus is a person that's made that kind of commitment. A good picture of devotion is this drawing by Wendell Schrock. It's a drawing of Christopher Dock. He was a Mennonite school teacher back in the 1700s, the early 1700s. And with the exception of a 10-year interval, all of his adult life was spent teaching. And by the way, in that 10-year interval, he was a farmer. He wrote the earliest known book on education in America. He's considered today by many educators as a pioneer in compassionate education. He practiced sacrificial love in his training of students. If you take education courses today in the public setting or wherever, Christopher Dock is given as an example of an early pioneering teacher who took a different tact than whipping knowledge into people. He said that every day he would open his classroom with a time of worship. He wanted to make the experience of God an everyday natural part of the children's lives. It says he infused all of his classes with a warm, sincere piety, devotion. His religion was not superficial. It was not merely external. It was essential. It was who he was. And we read that he was a devout and wholehearted following of Christ was his great concern for himself and for his students. One day, he failed to return home from the classroom. And so when they went to find him, they found him on his knees, there at his desk, as it was his habit to end every day praying for his students. And so he died. Anabaptists emphasize devotion. One of the practices that we continue that emphasizes this is adult baptism, insisting that a person is old enough. And I know we disagree somewhat on what that means, but insisting that a person is old enough to understand what they're doing. And that practice reminds us of this emphasis that we're not calling for just accepting a few ideas about God, but making a wholehearted commitment to Him. However, one of the questions that we've struggled with as a people is how is it that we invite our children to make this personal, passionate, voluntary, radical commitment to Jesus Christ? See, there's been two forces at work in our history. The one, and both of them are good. One is this initial emphasis on personal, passionate, radical, voluntary, adult commitment. That's the one force that's been there. And by the way, I think, you may disagree with me here, I think it is why people in Anabaptist traditions, like the Hutterites, have the practice of sending their young people to public high school, is because they want them to be in a setting where they can make this passionate, they're actually choosing something. It's not just sliding into the kingdom, to the church. It's you have to make a choice. I think it's probably historically something of the impetus behind the Amish practice of Rumspringa. In that, again, it's this desire to say, when you choose the church, we want you to do it with a certain understanding of what your options are. Okay, so that emphasis has been there for us as a people that you're going to have to choose. But the other force at work in our history is this natural parental pastoral response that wants the next generation to make the same choices we did. And we want to just love them into that choice and make it as easy as possible for them to make it. We want to protect our children. We want to shelter our children. We want to be good parents and good pastors. And this too has dominated some of our story. If you think about the Russian Mennonites, how that after a while, it just became you were a part of the church just because you were born into this. You never really had to make a passionate commitment to Jesus Christ. My oldest brother died of cancer here 3 years ago at 50. I believe he was 54 when he passed away. And we had an opportunity just to have quite a few discussions with him before he died. And one of the things we talked about was his conversion. And he told me some things about, of course, I was 10 years younger than him, and so I didn't know all of this, but he did not make a commitment to the Lord until I think it was 17 or 18. And he said that because he hadn't, there were some in the family, some of the aunts and uncles that were rather concerned. And he told about how one Sunday at lunch, Mom and Dad had a number of people there for dinner, and one of our great aunts was talking there at the table, and Daryl was there at the table too, and I don't know what they were talking about, but somewhere along the line, she just said, "Well, you know, all of my nieces and nephews are following the Lord or in the church, except for Daryl." And she started crying. And Daryl told me, he said, "You know, something snapped in me that said, I'm not sure I'm going to ever make that commitment." But the concern was there. It's just it was putting pressure on in a way that was maybe counterproductive. He said, "Stephen, I'm so glad for what our dad said to me." He said, I think later that day or that week, he was talking to him. He said, "Daryl, so what are you doing with what our aunt said?" And they talked about it a little bit. And Dad's words for Daryl were this. He said, "Daryl, do you want to follow the Lord?" And Daryl said, "I do." He said, "Well, there's going to come a time in your life when the Lord is going to call you. And when He does, I'm hoping that you say yes." But He said, "Don't let the call of other people be a substitute for the call of the Lord." Daryl said it was some of the best advice I ever received. He said, when the Lord did call me, and that was his testimony. He said, up to that point, I really did not feel a call from God. But he said, when the Lord did, I knew it. And he said, I have never struggled with assurance of salvation. And he said, part of it, I think, is because of waiting and understanding the call. See, I'm tempted to insist that my children merely accept what I have personally chosen. Notice the language there? I'm tempted to insist that my children merely accept what I have personally chosen. But acceptance is a form of personal choice that has been stripped of its passionate heart component. It's mere apparent belief. It's mere thinking and not this kind of radical, passionate belief. So how do we cultivate passionate belief in our children? I'd like to spend the rest of the time talking about that. And I tried to go a little fast last time, so I might have just a few extra moments this go around. I want to think with us about the challenges of calling ourselves and our children to this kind of passionate belief as that the early Anabaptists were called to. And I'd like to think, though, about a problem there. Now, I told you that one of my heroes was Thomas Edison. See, I wanted to be an inventor. And so I've been trying to invent things all my life. Finally, I have an invention. I know it doesn't look like much. It looks like a cardboard box to you. But this is my latest, or it's my only invention. I spent quite a few years studying electronics. And so I've taken what I've learned and invented something. There's lots of electronics in here, lots of integrated circuits and, resistors, capacitors, all kinds of electronics that makes this thing do what it does. Now, what does it do? Well, it is a money multiplier. I need to come up. If any of you are into marketing, you need to help me with the name. But it multiplies money. So, for example, if I take a penny and put it in this box, and I need to have a nice little motorized something that you can insert. But anyway, it works this way. In order to activate all the electronics in here, you shake it. I need a button, but it is what it is. So you shake it. That activates the electronics. And then it turns that penny, it multiplies it by 100 and turns it into a dollar bill. That's not all. It multiplies anything you put into it by 100. So if you say a nickel, have a nickel here, put a nickel into the box, activate the electronics, hear it? It turns that into a $5 bill. Every penny you put into this box, you'll get a dollar out. Every nickel you put in here, you get a $5 bill out. It works also for dimes. It does not work for quarters. Now, like I said, we've enjoyed being with you folks. And so because of that, I'd like to offer this new invention to you at a special price here. I'm thinking, does $99 sound reasonable? Yeah, $99. And just remember, you give me $99, but every penny you put into it, you get a dollar out. I mean, you'll be able to pay for your investment really, really quickly. Okay? So, how many of you believe what I just told you about this box? I'm not doing too well. Who? Okay, let's try again. How many of you would like to believe that for $99 you could have an invention that would solve all of your financial problems for the rest of your life? Could I see your hands? Look at that. Okay, let me get this straight. You don't believe what I told you. You don't believe. But you want to believe. You said that. You don't believe, but you want to believe. Hey, I got a solution. Decide to believe. Okay? Just decide to believe. I'll give you a few moments while you do that. Now he's ready to buy the box. See, belief isn't like that, is it? Belief is not something that we can just turn on and off with a switch. Belief is not something we can just decide to do. I gave you an opportunity. You told me you wanted to believe, and yet you couldn't decide. You can't just decide to believe. Just wanting to believe something isn't enough to believe it. As an 18-year-old, I was my church, the leaders in our congregation came to us, young people, and said, y'all really should write your CO papers. Is that language used anymore? CO papers, conscientious objector papers. They say, you need to write what your position is on non-resistance. And so I sat down to try to write my position. And I knew what I wanted to believe on the subject. I didn't want to go to war. I didn't want to go kill. But it's a far cry from saying, I don't want to believe something, than really, genuinely not believing it. And so how do I move from where I am to where I'd want to be? So I never did write my papers, or at least I didn't back then, because I could sense that I didn't genuinely believe this. So how do I move from wanting to believe something, or feeling, even seeing the value of believing something, and genuinely believing it, if it's not something we can turn on and off, or something we can merely decide to do? I'd like to turn our attention to the words of Jesus in Matthew 13. He says, "This people's heart is waxed gross." I love that language. Their heart is waxed gross. Sounds more like an ear problem than a heart problem. Their heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. I'd like to look at the same passage in the NIV. This people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. I think Jesus is pointing us to the processes that are involved in moving toward passionate belief, both for ourselves and for our young people. So notice the components here. He said, Jesus says, you're not getting it, but here's how you could get it. If, first of all, you would hear and see. That's the first part of the process, hearing and seeing. And then he says, if you would understand with your hearts, and the Greek word here is suniemi, which has the idea of bringing together things that don't seem to fit. And then you would turn. That's the third component in this process. He said, I could heal you. If we start with His Word, He says, and learn to hear and see, and then understand and turn, He said, it would unleash the healing power in your life. So, let's try to unpack those processes. Jesus says, you need to hear, you need to see. And I'm calling that study. The definition I would give is that it's the sustained thought about a subject. This is not merely having the sound pass through our ears. It's not merely seeing things with our eyes. It's really paying attention. It's really hearing, really seeing. This is what Jesus is calling us to. I love reading mysteries, and I'm a Sherlock Holmes fan. And in one of the Sherlock Holmes stories, his sidekick, Watson, is talking to the detective, Sherlock, and he says this, "Holmes, you see everything." And Holmes, the detective's response is, "No, I see no more than you, but I've trained myself to notice what I see." That's what Jesus is calling for here, being people who are paying attention to what they're seeing. This is study, hearing and seeing. Now, what this does is develops the raw material of passionate belief. It's not belief, but it's the raw material of belief. Sometimes we might talk about it as facts, data, information. The Bible would use the word knowledge. And study results in knowledge. This is the bricks of belief, but it's not belief. It's the stones of belief, but it's not belief. When my children were much younger than they are now, I just would love to invite them to sit on my lap and have conversations. And on one particular occasion, I think I was looking for some affirmation. And so I asked Travis, our 4-year-old, to come sit on my lap. And I was trying to love him really well. You know, I was getting him all buttered up for the occasion, and because I had a question I wanted to ask. And after I had just loved him and taken care of him, I said, "Travis, does anyone love you?" And I was just, you know, wanting to hear those words. "Yes, Dad, you love me." And he said, "Yes, Dad." I said, "Really? Who loves you?" "God." "Well, that's good." And so I said, "Well, does anyone else love you?" And Travis says, "Yes." I said, "Well, who?" "Jesus." Well, we got around to Dad eventually. And you know, It's delightful to hear a four-year-old say, Jesus loves me. But that's facts for him. It's not passionate belief. Study results in facts and knowledge, the bricks of belief, but not belief. When I tell my children my beliefs, it's facts for them. But if we're going to move toward passionate belief, we're going to have to study. But study is not enough. Well, let me give one quote I really love here on this. I think it's Paul Little that says, God cannot lead us out of pea-sized boxes of Christianity on the basis of facts we don't know and refuse to learn. God can't lead us out of pea-sized boxes of Christianity on the basis of facts that we don't know and refuse to learn. We're going to have to study, folks. If we're going to become people of passionate belief, if our children are going to be, we're going to have to insist on paying some attention. And I'm not talking about book learning here. I'm talking about paying attention to life, paying attention to what's happening every day, what's happening relationally, and so on. Study. But study is not enough. Many people have a rich fabric of facts, but have never become people who have passionately embraced Jesus Christ. We sometimes think our job is done when we have merely taught truth. But this is only the beginning. That's only giving the rocks of belief, not the houses that are built out of those rocks. So the next process that Jesus calls us to, he says, oh, if you would just understand in your heart. And remember that word, sunyami. It speaks of a struggle, of a bringing together things that don't seem to fit. So it's the effort to resolve apparent contradictions. Contradiction between those facts that we learned through the study. Contradictions between the facts that we learned and what we actually feel. Contradictions between what we want and what others are doing. There is a struggle here. If passionate belief is like a beautiful stone house, and if the study produces those stones out of which we can build that house, the struggle is learning how those stones actually fit together in a way that builds, in a way that grows something. Now, I'm convinced that struggle is the path to passionate belief and that there are no shortcuts. The struggle produces concepts, or what the scripture would call understanding. Struggling, searching, questioning, wrestling is the path. And I would suggest to you the only path to passionate belief. You show me a person who believes something with passion, I'll show you a person who has wrestled in that area. In Proverbs 2, the writer says this, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, stop. That sounds like study, doesn't it? If you store up, you know, I'm going to be telling you things. I'm going to be giving you information. Now, if you store that up, study. And it goes on, turning your ear to wisdom, applying your heart to understanding. And if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, stop. Do you hear the struggle in that? He's saying, if you take the facts that I'm giving you and then you cry out for understanding, you work hard to understand. In fact, you work as hard as the person does who is searching for silver. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. There is a struggle that is an absolutely essential part of the process of moving toward passionate belief. This picture of the Proverbs writer gives of searching for treasure as a picture of how we're supposed to wrestle toward belief was brought home to me several years back when our family visited South Dakota. Now, so Thomas Edison was my one hero, Sitting Bull was the other. And in fifth grade, I wrote to the tourism division of South Dakota and asked for all their literature. And so I planned a trip to the land of Sitting Bull. I didn't get to take that trip until just a few years ago. And however, the story I want to tell has nothing to do with Sitting Bull. It has to do with the Big Thunder the Big Thunder gold mine, which is at the base of Mount Rushmore. Now, you understand that the reason they chose Rushmore to carve those presidents is because it's one of the hardest granites in the world. And the sculptor did not want to go to all the bother of carving that thing and then have the water, the rain wash it away in a couple years. So it's extremely hard granite. At the base of that mountain is gold, veins of gold. But you have to go back through that granite to get to it. And back in the late 1800s, there was two men that had bought a narrow, about a 25-foot wide portion of that mountain, and in order to drill for gold. On either side of them were big mining companies, and they had gone back in about 30 feet and found a vein and had made some money off of it. So these guys were going to go back into their portion 25, 30 feet. And they told us the story of how they did it. They said they had a bit about this long. They'd lay it on their shoulder. The one guy would back up against the mountain. The other guy would take his sledgehammer and wing on that thing. And they were poor guys, so they could only do this at night. So by flickering lamplight, they'd try to see where to hit. And to help the process, the guy holding the bit would take his thumb and push on the end of that bit so that the light would reflect off his fingernail. And then right before the sledgehammer would hit, you know, he would pull it down for obvious reasons. And they would go back in the rock just a little bit, and they'd hit and hit and hit until they got 8 inches in. They had to make a pattern of 16 of these. Then they would pack them with dynamite, blow that off, and they'd be 8 inches into the mountain. And then they would repeat the process, eight more. It took them 12 years to get back to the vein of gold. And when they got there, their part of the vein was empty. But the picture was, do you see the kind of effort, the kind of energy that they were willing to give in order to find hidden treasure? And the writer of Proverbs says that's the kind of struggle, the kind of effort, the kind of energy that we need to be given to developing true belief. By the way, I should finish the story. The guys gave up after 12 years, after hitting that dead vein. But then the guys on the either side, see, they could really drill fast and furious. They were able to go back about 150 feet in, and they found a really big vein back there. So these guys continued day for the next 13, 14 years. They continued on till they got back to that section. They did find gold, but unfortunately, it was only $200 worth in their portion of the vein. Struggle is the path to passionate belief. It's the path that we had to take. It's the path that our children are going to have to take if they're going to move toward passionate belief. Few things are as delightful as a butterfly emerging from a chrysalis. And, you know, we've all heard about how that if you're watching that struggle and you say, oh, the poor butterfly, if I could just help it out. And if we go and we snip the cocoon so that it, you know, it can get out a little faster. What we learn is that we basically kill the animal. Because it's that struggle that is vital to the development of the blood vessels that give it the rigidity that a butterfly has. And in many ways, we're like that too. If we're going to be people that are not just merely clones, just pew warmers, we're going to be people of passionate belief. There's going to have to be some struggling, some wrestling here. The surest way to make it hard for our children is to make it too soft for them. Remember how, I did mention how that when I walked into Dr. Lehman's office and he said, Stephen, what does it feel like to live in a country where your freedom has been bought with my blood? Remember I told you that I couldn't write my CO papers when I was an 18-year-old? Well, when I went to college and Dr. Lehman asked me that question, and we got into quite an involved discussion. And I should tell you, Dr. Lehman was not trying to discourage me in my beliefs. See, he asked me, what does it feel like to live in a country where your freedom has been bought with my blood? And I tried to answer and give some response. And then I could tell you the conversation. It's kind of riveted in my mind. But what he was trying to do was to get me to wrestle with what I believed. In fact, sometime later, he told me, he said, well, Stephen, you may think that I disagree with Mennonite beliefs here. But he said, if you hang around Columbia Bible College enough, you'll think I'm a Mennonite. But he said, when I'm with Mennonites, I have to play the Baptist. What was it's his way of saying, I want you to become a man of passionate belief and not just think things because someone told you this. I want you to embrace them for yourself. That struggle that he introduced me to was huge. I could write my CO papers today because Dr. Lehman invited me to the struggle. And then for the years after, I have had to wrestle with that question. Time as a businessman, I've had to wrestle with that. Because when someone takes you for $10,000 and that's your profit for a given year, what are you going to do about that? Particularly when you have someone who offers to take the problem off your hands and you know the way what they're going to do is something you couldn't do yourself. What does following Jesus mean? I've had to wrestle here. And so I have a passionate belief in the realm of a sacrificial love. But I'm sure that I'll have to wrestle again and again there. If we're going to move toward passionate belief ourselves, our children, it's going to have to go through the struggle. But struggle is not enough. Concepts, understanding is not enough. Our universities today are good at getting people to study, giving them facts and helping them to struggle. But that doesn't mean that it's produced passionate belief in Christ. Jesus said, if you start with my word and you study that, you hear it, you see it, you struggle with it, you try to come to understand what it is, and he gives another part of the process. But before that, just one other little, you remember I told you my four-year-old said, Jesus loves me. And that was a fact for him. But as life goes on, there's other things that are happening in his life and will continue to happen that he'll say, if Jesus loves me, why this? And the struggle will be on for him. But that's okay. That's the way this can become passionate belief. Jesus says, hear and see, understand in your hearts, and turn. Turn. A deliberate decision of head and heart to follow the truth that understand. This is commitment, giving ourselves. Someone told me recently that as they've studied the current generation, that one of the characteristics of young people today is that they're unwilling to commit to anything long term. Well, what are we going to give ourselves to? What are we going to commit to? Jesus is inviting for us to turn, to embrace and follow the truth that we understand through the struggle. This turning results in passionate belief. It results in wisdom. So my four-year-old, Jesus loves me. But as he grows older and tragic things happen to him and he learns this and he hears about this other thing and he's wrestling, oh, what does this, how can it be that Jesus loves me if this and this and this? But that struggle can take him to a turn where he can be like the aged theologian who had spent all of his life pastoring a church, studying the scriptures. He was a German theologian. He came to America in his 70s, and he's met there by a group of reporters, and they ask him. They say, sir, can you tell us, in all of your years of studying and pastoring and living the gospel, distill it all down for us into a sentence or two. What is it that you know that we need to know? You know what the words he said were? Jesus loves me. He said, with tears streaming down his face, Jesus loves me, this I know. The same words that my four-year-old said, but it's no longer facts for this man. It's passionate belief because it's passed through the struggle. The simplicity on the other side of complexity. Passionate belief. But before we stop, there's a few other things I'd like to say. Passionate belief can be recognized by its humility and by its fruitfulness. James chapter 3 says, who is it that's really wise among you? You'll know it by the good deeds, that's fruitfulness, done in the humility that flows out of genuine wisdom. That's how you're going to know a person of passionate belief. They're humble. They can actually hear from other people when they're challenged and so on. Their beliefs are held. They believe them with all of their heart. They're giving their life to them, but they're not grasping. And that's contrasted with apparent belief. You see, there's two detours here in this process of moving toward passionate belief. The one is where we try to skip the struggle. We bypass that middle layer. And there's a variety of reasons why that may happen. It may be sometimes people are placed into positions of leadership, school teaching or whatever, at a young age. And so they just have to believe. I mean, you don't have an option. You have to believe something because you're in this, maybe you're ordained or something. And yet, if you haven't gone through that struggle, it may just be apparent belief. And the way we can tell the difference between apparent belief and passionate belief is that apparent belief tends to be dogmatic. It tends to say, believe this. You better believe it. And I'm going to get angry if you don't. It also tends to be impotent. It doesn't call, it doesn't invite, it doesn't compel. This is belief that we kind of just slide into or do because our parents wanted us to, not because we've given ourselves to it. And there is another detour here, though, and that is getting stuck in the struggle and refusing to turn. You know, it's a whole lot easier to throw stones at other people's houses than it is to build your own. So there's something about the struggle, about asking questions, about wrestling that can be intoxicating, and we can get stuck right there. That leads to skepticism. And we are in a generation, a world that tends to just be skeptical. That's what our universities are producing today, is a group of skeptics. Jesus, on the other hand, invites us to turn. As a father, I understand something of this. See, I want my children to be people that believe passionately, but I'm not sure I want them to go through the struggle. Because it's hard to predict where that will lead. But I believe we're called to invite our children to that struggle. In an engaged way, where we walk with them through it. We're there, we coach them, we coach through the turn, but we don't try to minimize the struggle. I remember hearing one father say, when it comes to our children, we can't be too careful. And what he meant was, we need to just insulate them from all possibilities of struggle that they could have. And I really think that's exactly the wrong direction. A lot more we could say here. I've mentioned that I'm a passionate, or I'm a convinced Anabaptist. And the reason I can say that is because I've struggled deeply here. I'm grateful for the people that stayed with me in that struggle, that coached me in that struggle. I've come to the place where I realize that God has blessed this tradition with tremendous resources for faithfulness. At the same time, I think maybe in some ways I recognize even more deeply the difficulties that we have as a people. And I don't want to undermine those. Cynthia and I After we were married, we really struggled. At that point, the struggle had become to whether we wanted to stay with our congregation. And because we just saw so many problems and so many troubles. And somewhere along the line in our development, we began to see that if we treated each other the way we were treating the church, we would be divorced. That is, if we maximized what was wrong in each other, it would keep us from ever seeing the good that was there. And so God called us into becoming experts, not on just what was wrong with our tradition, but to say, what is going well? And that journey has been part of why I can stand here today and say I'm a convinced Anabaptist, because as I begin to look for what is good, what is of God, I begin to realize that there is a tremendous heritage of faithfulness here. Anabaptists are not the only followers of Jesus Christ in the world. God hasn't put all of his eggs in the Mennonite basket. But Anabaptists are a group that have faithfully over the last 500 years followed him. And there's aspects of following Jesus that we see. You know, truth, I think, sometimes is like a beautiful tapestry, a large tapestry. It is much larger than any one of us or even group of us can see and describe well. And so God is calling me, he's calling you as a people to be faithful to describing the part of the tapestry that he's prepared us to see with clarity. And he's called others to maybe help us see other parts of that tapestry. But can we do well, be faithful to how he has prepared us? I'm going to just stop for a quick moment. Maybe there's something you want to ask or say yet before I conclude. There's a story told of a medieval king who, when his son turned 12, offered to give him a birthday present up to half his kingdom. Now, the son was a hunchback. He was crippled. And the son thought a bit, and he said, "Dad, I know what I want. I'd like for you to make a statue. Make a statue of me for my birthday." You can imagine maybe something of the father's revulsion to think, "Oh, son, you know, do I really want to make a statue of you in this shape you are?" But before his dad could think too much, the son said, "Now, Dad, don't make it the way I am. I want you to make it the way I would be if I wasn't crippled." And so father granted his request. And the son said, "I want this statue to be outside my window of my bedroom." And the story goes that how every morning after that, he would wake up and the boy would look at that statue and he would twist and he would turn. And it said that by the time he was 21, he stood straight and tall. Now, this is a fictional story, but it tells us something that's true about you and true about myself. And that is that we become what it is we study, what we look at, what we think about. We become what we struggle toward. We become what we commit ourselves to. Let's pray. Lord, we do commit ourselves to you, but help us not to be so lazy or so impatient that we'll bypass the study, the struggle, and the turn. Lord, this is work. This is difficult. We ask you to take our hands and lead us to yourself. Give us the courage, give us the stamina, give us that stick-to-itiveness that we need just to push through the difficulties, the struggles of our life, and to keep turning and turning and turning toward you. And we ask this in Christ. Amen.